And good morning, and let me add a happy new year to everybody. I hope that that you really sense God's leading this year and really feel that it's another year of growth in the Lord. As Pastor David already mentioned, this is number two in a series of, I call them unexplained or unsolved kind of puzzles that seem to, Marcus seemed to align the, outlay some of the things that, in the ministry of Christ in the form of puzzles, and we looked at one last time. And so, if you remember last time, I brought a Rubik's Cube kind of to illustrate, and it was completely intact, perfectly solved, and I left it here. And I told the ladies afterwards, they said, you left your cube. I said, yeah, it's a test. I wanted to find out if there was a rascal in our midst. Someone that just couldn't resist a little bit of temptation and would monkey with my puzzle. This is how it was given to me this morning. There is a monkey in our midst. And that's okay if it's you. That's okay. I have a little bit of that in me too. That's why I just want to see if I had some, maybe some common companions amongst the group. Maybe it's somebody who's not here, and that may be for the best because maybe they feel a little embarrassed. But not just that I want to find a monkey. I also want to illustrate a little bit of a point, because the first puzzle that I kind of walked us through on the man that was blind and was partially healed, and what that spiritual significance of that was as he could see men as trees walking, and what that kind of meant. I felt pretty confident about that one. I feel less confident about today's, sort of like it's a half-solved Rubik's Cube. I wish that the monkey had have left one panel good, so it looks good, and then you turn the sides and it doesn't look so good on the other sides, because that's about as far as I can get with these silly things anyway. You can usually get one side right and the rest don't work, and it's like, that's good enough, just only look at it from that angle. And that's sort of what I think I'm going to present you today. So I'm not telling you that when I present this question that I'm going to give you the answer and it is scripturally rock solid. I'm going to give you an answer that's a little outside of the box of normal thinking, and I'm not even really sure what we're going to do with it, but for me, just the idea that this answer is possible or plausible causes me a little bit to rethink how I view Jesus and how I view people. And that's about all I'm going to go with it, although it's going to take me a long time to get there, so don't get your hopes up or anything. I'm going to start with I do want to start with another introductory logic puzzle that we have to work through. But before that, I want to talk about the meanings of names, because that also bears in our thought process, or what we're going to unpack in the book that Mark, or the encounters that Mark describes for us in Mark chapter 10, essentially, which is where we'll be. You can find your way there in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We will have to backtrack to chapter 9 for just a bit, but most of what we're going to talk about is in chapter 10. And so when we think about what's in a name, or what's your name mean, some of you probably know what your own first name means. If it means, and some of us, when we're naming our children, sometimes we think of what a name means. Sometimes we just think, how does it sound? That's a catchy name, I'll go with that. So we don't put a lot of stock into our names. And especially if your name doesn't have real motivational significance for you. Like I have a couple friends named Wayne. That name, Wayne, means wagon builder. Well, there aren't a lot of wagon builders today, so maybe that was a noble profession, but it doesn't really inspire the Waynes I know to live up to their name. My name also doesn't really inspire me. It might inspire some, but the name Donald is of Scottish origin, and its root means a war chief, but it really, by extension, means world ruler, and that's just not me. I'm not a type A person. I've already done, so I'm more of that rascal side than that go dominate the world side. And so I don't really put a lot of stock thinking I've got to live up to the name of world ruler. And so it's a little bit of a misnomer maybe for me. I don't know what your name means, but I think Pastor David probably knows what your name means. It's biblical. It means beloved. Is that correct? And there's some others that we would be familiar with. Nathan means gift of God. Sarah's princess. I like the one Caleb. Caleb, the biblical spelling of Caleb, that's with a C, Caleb, it means faithful or loyal, and by extension, it means faithful or loyal to God. But if you like to change things up and spell it with a K, the name changes to dog. So be careful. If you want to mix up the spelling a little bit, it might sound, it might be kind of neat for them, but it also carries a little bit different name. Maybe you just don't, and maybe a dog is a loyal thing in some cultures, and some cultures devalue dogs. So maybe that's, if you're a dog lover, maybe you like that name or not. But there's, I mean, some that really do maybe inspire, not necessarily that you think about it every day, but you do know what your name means, and maybe it just prompts you at the right times. The one name I've always liked, not necessarily particularly how it sounds or anything, but it's the name Grace, or charis, which is the Greek same Greek word for grace. And that's because I think that's more, I'm not asking for that name. It's basically a woman's name, and that's right, they can have it, but that's more who I think I am supposed to be. I'm not saying I've arrived there, but I want to be a person of grace. I want to touch people's lives in ways that, you know, show some forgiveness, show some understanding, give a little bit of maybe an extra when we fail, pick you up again, because I know how many times I've failed and needed to be picked up. So that kind of describes a little bit of me. Now, don't start calling me Gracie or anything, but you know how certain names can kind of move you towards where you're going. Well, we're going to talk about someone's name today. And you know, some names in the Bible are a little bit, I don't know, ominous or sad. If you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi changes her name to Mara, which means bitter because of her life circumstances. She's now saying, I'm trying to deal with bitterness in my life. And there are some worse ones. I mean, the wife of Phinehas, who was the evil priest or the son of Eli, who they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines and lost it. And he died. And the Ark is now taken. And so that's a symbol of God's presence among people. And as his wife is giving birth, and there's trouble, and she says, name the child Ichabod, which means the glory is departed, and she's meaning the glory of God is departed from the land, and it's kind of a lament. And so you wonder, how do you grow up with that name? The glory of the Lord is departed, and it is a lament. It's sad. There's maybe a statement of faith in there, and maybe a statement of sorrow, or maybe some repentance in it. So maybe there's something in it. But then there's probably the two worst names in the Bible are the names given to Hosea's children. Not the first one. The first one was Jezreel. That's okay. That's the son that the scripture, and I don't even know that it's Hosea's children, because it's the scripture says that Gomer, the wife of Hosea, who was a harlot, but God said, go and marry the harlot. And so Hosea marries her and redeems her and brings her to live under the way of God. And she bears Hosea a child, and they name the son Jezreel. But then she bears a daughter, but it doesn't say to Hosea. It specifically does in the first one, but the other ones, it doesn't say that. It just says, bear a daughter, and her name would be Lo Ruhamah, which is no mercy, in parenthesis, for you. Not that you're not going to be a person that doesn't give mercy, but you're going to be a person who doesn't get mercy, doesn't receive mercy. Here's a girl, young girl, whose name is No Mercy. And then she would have a younger brother, because Gomer would conceive again and bear a son, not to Hosea, but we would assume in harlotry, because right after the birth of the son is announced, she returns to her old life of harlotry as a prostitute. Says, I want to go back where I had oils and jewels and was treated with great dainties, so I'll go back to the life of harlotry rather than the life of motherhood. And she abandons her children. But the son's name is Lo-Ami, which means, in the greater context, God says, name him that, because it means not my people. But in the smaller context, it means not my son. And it rings home because he probably is not the legitimate son of Hosea, but Hosea's left with him because Gomer leaves to go back into harlotry. And so here's a son who's called not my son, a constant reminder, you are not actually my child. Now, there's a good ending to this story. So they don't grow very old before God tells Hosea, go redeem your wife. She's now in slavery. Sin always promises you a life of luxury. It never delivers. And instead, she's become enslaved by these people who now own her. And Hosea has to buy her back. And the names are changed. The negation on the names are changed. And so the children's names end up being Mercy and my people or my son. So they are brought into family. But they start with these names that are quite heavy to bear. The person we're going to talk about today and the puzzle we're going to deal with, I think, starts with a name that's not necessarily negative, but very heavy to bear based on circumstance and changes. And so that's a little hint of where we're going. So I did say I would do I'm sorry it's taking me a little long time to get to the scriptures today, but I want to lay this framework for us, get us thinking along this line. And I said I would give you another logic puzzle. Some of you are thinking, yes, and some of you are thinking, I hope he doesn't. Why bother? These logic puzzles are stupid. But here's another introductory logic puzzle. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you can figure it out. And maybe you say, bah, just tell us the answer. Okay, here it is. Don't overthink it. You are walking along a path that comes to a fork in the road. Two directions. One of them leads to the city where you're trying to get to, and one of them does not, but you do not know which fork to take. Fortunately, there are two brothers standing there that you know the way. And those brothers are, in fact, identical twins. You can't tell them apart. The only thing you know about them is one will always tell you the truth and one will always lie. And so the dilemma is you're allowed to go up and ask one of them one question and determine which way to go. So what question do you ask? You don't know which one you're going to talk to. And so if you've heard this before, maybe you know it. And if you haven't, you're thinking, well, I could... Well, I'll kind of give you the answer. It's kind of a moral math question. Because if you're able... Right now, the problem is, if you ask the question, no matter what question you ask, you're not sure if the answer you get will be trustworthy or not, lie or truth. And so you need to filter it so that you can know it is either a lie or a truth. And there's a way to filter questions of that nature so that you can tell if they are a lie or a truth. Because what does a lie plus a truth equal? This is a biblical question. A lie plus a truth always equals? What is another word for half-truth? A lie, isn't it? Isn't Satan the master of half-truths? Even in the garden, he says, you know, hey, has God said? Well, no, he said that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He says, oh, you shall not surely die. Did they die that day they ate of the tree? Well, Adam lived 900 years, so no-ish. But yes-ish. Because now we have a spiritual death and we're condemned, and every one of us in Adam is condemned to sin. So it was a half-truth, but a half-truth is always a lie. So if you can filter a lie plus a truth, so if you can filter the question through both perspectives, you will be guaranteed to get what? A lie. So the answer to this riddle is, you go up to either one of the brothers and say, which direction would your brother tell me to go? And you've now compounded a lie with the truth, because one will tell the truth and one will tell a lie. It doesn't matter which brother it is. It will always be, the answer will always be a lie. So you just go the opposite direction. That's how you figure it out. That's not exactly what we're doing today, but we're going to use kind of similar logic. So if you're in your Bibles, let's read our first passage, which will tell us what the puzzle is. We're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 35. As I said, the other puzzle was much more clear, and I have a much more clear answer. I'm not even sure we're supposed to tackle this puzzle, but we're going to. And like I said, afterwards, if you think this is a waste of time, well, maybe the song service still bless your heart. Out in verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, well, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that introduces us. That's as far as we'll read for now. But sorry for the long lead up, but the situation is a question that James and John ask Father or Jesus in glory. Can we sit on your right and your left? And he says, he doesn't actually say no. He gives a couple of preamble qualifications, and when he talks about drink the cup, that's the cup of suffering and sorrows, and the baptism of persecution and death. Can you do those things? Yes, we can. And Peter will say, I'm ready to do it on the night in which Jesus is crucified. Now, remember that we've been accelerating events, and I'm going to tie this back. The last sermon, they are a little bit tied. The last sermon was on the man who could see for a moment people as trees walking, and we suggested that was how people were viewing Jesus. And in fact, Jesus comes to that point in Caesarea Philippi, which is, if you know your biblical geography, it's the far northern part of what would be Israel, and in the territory that would have been allotted to Dan, at the far northern part of the inheritance. And he's sitting there and he asks them, whom do men say that I am? And they have a couple of answers. And then he turns to them, whom do you say that the Son of Man is? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. And he says, it depends if you read the Matthew account or the Mark account. But anyway, eventually Jesus says, I'm going to head to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected of the chief priests and put to death and rise again 3 days later. And Peter said, no, that's not a good plan. And of course, Peter gets rebuked. And we said, even Peter, when he identifies Jesus as the Christ, he still sees Jesus like a tree walking. It's fuzzy, undefined. And so we're coming here, and they're going to ask for the position of honor. And still, they still see it a little bit fuzzy and undefined. They still think they're heading to the kingdom, but they're actually heading to Jerusalem for Jesus. At this point in time, they're heading for Jesus to, they're on their way for that final week of events. And so the question that I have for the puzzle, if you haven't already figured out, is who will sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in glory? And you may think, well, maybe we're not supposed to know the answer to that. Sort of like when the disciples asked Jesus about when will your return be? When will the coming of the Son of Man be? And he says, well, it's not given for you to know it. It's not even given for the angels who serve God to know it. It's not even given for the Son to know it. It's only given for the Father to know it. And we feel almost like, hey, maybe we're not supposed to. Jesus didn't answer this question, so maybe we're not supposed to know the answer. But he doesn't say we're not supposed to. He just says, he gives us a couple clues. He says, it is prepared for someone. He tells us that. And then he sits them down and says, you know, it's going to be somebody who is lowly and the minister, servant of all. You want to be great, and you need to learn a lesson first. And in fact, if you'll turn back with me, we need to read one more passage because it gives us a little more illumination, just back one chapter. And I believe that I've already mentioned that Mark seems to be organized in such a way that the passages kind of build on one another. I might be wrong in this one, and I've already said that, but I want you to turn back to Matthew 9:33. And we just want to read this passage because it gives us maybe a little bit more to build on. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, because, by the way, they had been disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And so maybe just a few more clues about, because they're talking about greatness, and we would presume that the place of honor on the side of Jesus' right hand and left, which have been prepared for somebody who by implication will probably have to drink of the cup of sorrows and probably have to be baptized with the baptism with which Jesus was baptized, which means go through persecution of death. That seems to be what Jesus told us in chapter 10. And here he adds just a couple little details as well. He emphasizes again, if someone wants to be great, he has to be the last and the servant of all. Meaning in other people's eyes, he's a nobody. He doesn't vaunt himself. He serves others. And the final clue in verse 37, he says, "Oh yeah, and the one who wants to be great will not be a respecter of persons. He will receive a child as if he's receiving me." In other words, anything you would do, any banquet or honor you would give me, you would receive a child in that same sense. Oh, and this. And anyone who receives me receives him who sent me, or receives the Father. Now, a lot of the religious leaders of that day say, "We receive the Father, but about you, we're not so sure. You speak with authority, but does any good prophet come from Nazareth?" And so the jury's still out on Jesus, but he adds a covenant to it. If you would be great, you will receive me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him that sent me. Those who actually unequivocally receive me are actually receiving God. Because remember, these people are all trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Is he a prophet come back? Is he some new prophet? Is he something more? Is he the Christ? And so we're left with all these things. So now, when we come to our answer, what would you say is your answer? And you don't have to have an answer. Who will sit at Jesus' right hand and left? Let's just keep it to the right hand. Let's just keep it to one person for now. We'll deal with the left hand later, if time allows us, and it'll be very brief. Who would sit? Some possible candidates. Well, John was one interesting answer. She says, "John." John was one of them who asked, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left?" Jesus didn't actually say no to them. But he did say it's prepared for someone who will be a servant of all. There could be a case made that it's actually James and John, but they just weren't ready to hear it yet, because they were still thinking in terms of worldly greatness instead of heavenly greatness, which is being last and servant of all. So that could be a case.
What about Moses and Elijah?
Okay, now we got a case for Old Testament people. Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. There could be a case made for that, but then you also think, they didn't really have the chance to receive Jesus in the sense that some of, on the earthly ministry would be. So we got Peter. Peter's definite possibility. I like to put him high on the list. We certainly have to add Paul here, don't we? If someone suffered, if someone drank the cup of sorrows, it'd have to be Paul. We used to ask trivia questions in our Sunday night service. And the one trivia question we always get wrong was, how many times was Paul given 39 lashes? Wasn't it five times? Someone could look that up. Doesn't he say five times I was given the maximum lashes allowed? But I mean, he was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked twice. He had a whole litany of things that happened to him. And of course, he would end up in prison and would be put to death. So I mean, he's certainly got some qualifications. He's got to be high on it. Maybe it's someone we've never even heard of. Maybe it's somebody that's been in the church age, that has suffered and been martyred for their faith, and maybe they're written only in some obscure writings like Fox Book of Martyrs, or maybe they never got recorded and only Jesus knows. So maybe it's someone we don't know. But here I will give you my guess. For writer, for better or for worse, we're in chapter 10. I've already hinted that I think that the book of Mark is arranged to kind of lead us from thought to thought. So I want to read the very next portion. In Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick it up at verse 46 and read to the end of the chapter. And they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. So here's our answer. And I've already said we're on the way to the cross. And we're taking the route that goes through Jericho, which is the route most Jews from Galilee, which is in the northern part of what was kind of divided Israel, would be to get towards the temple. It wasn't the direct way, but it was the common way, because you could pass through on the far side of Jordan and pass through along the Jordan River and through Galilee and through Jericho. And then Jericho's only 12 miles from Jerusalem, but it's an uphill climb. But yet that way you got to bypass Samaria. And Jews did not like to go through Samaria. So this was a traveling point. This was a destination. In fact, you know that Jericho got flattened during the time of Joshua. And that city was destroyed and not rebuilt. But the new Jericho is just to the south of the place of destruction of the book of Joshua that described there. But Jericho has become a very wealthy escape city. Sort of like you might call it a Malibu or something like that for people. I mean, we can't get away to the Bahamas or something because you didn't have airplanes, but it was a day's journey, and it was downhill. Jerusalem's up top on top of the mountain, and Jericho's right beside or very near the Jordan River. And so it became the escape place of the rich and famous. Really, what we see from archaeology is that it had a number of very well-to-do buildings that were owned by the aristocracy priesthood, it is believed. In other words, the religious leaders, it was their getaway, it was their winter escape. Herod the Great made another palace there as his winter escape, because sometimes it could be a little cold up in the mountains and on Jerusalem. Then you could go down and enjoy a beautiful weather in Jericho. So it was a rich place. It was a place that got a lot of pilgrimage traffic, as the Jews from the north would go to the temple. They would go through Jericho. So it was a good place to beg. And here we're introduced to a beggar, another blind man. Now, each of the other Gospels talks about this situation and has most of the details other than the man's name. Mark includes the man's name. And when he includes it, our translations are probably backwards. Mine is. I don't know about yours. But this man is introduced as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. It's actually the other way around. It's actually worded, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. title first, then name. And you might say, well, what's the difference? Timaeus is a close name to the word Timothy. Timothy is a hybrid of Timaeus and Theos. Theos means God. Timaeus is the word that literally translates as time, but it means honor. Timae is honor. When Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments, he says, honor your father and your mother. He uses that word, Timae. There are a couple other places where the word honor is Timae, but the idea is under the Greek thoughts, is time is honored. And so the word Timaeus means honor. And so here's where I get back to that. We start with that name. Yeah, we're introduced to the son of honor, whose name is Bartimaeus. Bar is the Aramaic form of the word Ben in the Hebrew. Ben, you've heard of Judah, Ben-Hur. Ben is the Hebrew word for son. Judah, son or offspring of Hur. You've heard of Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, that's the Aramaic use again. They're using the Greek and the Aramaic. The Aramaic use of the word Bar means Simon, son of Jonah. So, son of honor, Bartimaeus, means son of honor, son of honor. It's the same thing twice. How do you walk around as a blind beggar? Everyone says, oh, here's the son of honor. Son of honor, son of honor. Do you feel like you have been honored? My life is that of a beggar. What do I accomplish in this life? My only phrase, basically, and he uses it here. It's probably his go-to phrase. He probably says it much milder than he says it to Jesus. But as people would go by on a day-to-day basis, his only means of income would be, excuse me, sir, have mercy on me. Hoping that they'll give him something to sustain him for his day. How do you feel carrying a name? It's like the heaviest of sarcastic names almost. It's so high for a person of such low standing to be son of honor, son of honor. It's almost like you're named a junior in honor of your father. But it's like, is this a bad, a sick joke? I'm the son of honor, son of honor, and I sit by the wayside begging, and that's all I do. And yet, this man addresses Jesus in the midst of the crowd as Jesus is passing through on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, on his way to be rejected and put to death and rise again. And he's the only one in the crowd who addresses Jesus by this manner. And the manner, again, our Bibles translate it backwards, which doesn't help us, because as we read it, he says in verse 47, the English translation says, and he began to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David. It's actually backwards. He starts title first and then name. So he really says, thou son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. I think he means a little bit different when he's saying, have mercy on me. Maybe he's saying it a little stronger than he would normally say it to a passerby. Have mercy on me. But this guy, it's like he's saying, I have identified the one from which I absolutely need mercy. And he's the one person in the crowd who it appears cannot see and yet sees Jesus better than just as a tree walking. He's the one who said, thou son of David. And they're saying, shush, shush, shush. We have to question ourselves. The crowd is shushing him. Why are they shushing him? Are they shushing him because he's just a simple beggar and Jesus has better people to take care of and to look after and to be concerned with? Are they shushing him because he's asking for a handout? And this is not the time to be asking for a handout. This is a master, a teacher, a rabbi. He's got 12 disciples following him. Everybody knows who this man is, so just be quiet. Or are they shushing him because he's saying, thou son of David? in the summer home of the religious elite. And that maybe they're saying, shush, you're gonna bring their wrath. You know, everybody knows that these guys hate Jesus. They've been plotting to kill him for months now. Don't get them riled up. Let's just, nobody wants to, we don't know who this Jesus is. We've heard of him. We want to see what he does. We want to watch his miracles. We want to try and figure it out, but we don't you dare say thou son of David. And so say, be quiet. And what does Bartimaeus say? He says it again. Thou son of David. Unashamedly. And so Jesus says, bring him over here. And I have to accelerate things because I know our time gets escaped from us. And I took too long in the introduction for that. I am sorry. I promise you, Pastor David will make up for it next week. It's on him if he doesn't. He nodded his head, sort of. I don't promise that. In heaven, you can take an extra break. How about that? Where was I? It's just, I'll try to accelerate things. I won't go into too many more of the details of Bartimaeus, but I am offering him as a candidate for sitting on Jesus' right hand. And you say, well, who would sit on his left hand? I don't know. But in Matthew, it says as Jesus went through Jericho, there were two blind men. So maybe the other guy was with him, and maybe the other guy is going to be on there. I don't know. Maybe it's somebody else. Like I said, I'm not guaranteeing this. But we went through kind of a list of things that probably the person who would sit on his right hand or his left hand, qualifications, if you would. This person would have to be least of all. Boy, a Bartimaeus. Son of honor, beggar, nobody, ridiculed by his name probably every day, certainly starts out that way. We don't know what he becomes other than it does say in the text that he left his stuff, got up, and Jesus said, go your own way. And the scripture says instead, he followed Jesus and went his way. So he tags along with Jesus right up to Jerusalem as far as we know. And we don't know what happens after that. But as the week of his passion, as it's called, unfolds, it is implied Bartimaeus is right there. How does he get persecuted? We don't know. But we've been told the person who will be sitting at his right, it's prepared for someone. It's prepared for someone. The whole theme of Mark has been, who really sees me? And who's the first person who sees Jesus for who he truly is the blind beggar, the nobody. It's like Jesus has been waiting for someone to clearly identify who he is before he goes to the cross. And everybody else has just seen him as trees walking until this man. We were told, you know, he's going to drink of the cup of sorrows. Well, probably most of his life, with a name like Son of Honor and a position like Bartimaeus finds himself in, he's been drinking of the cup of sorrow, and he probably will because he's unashamedly a follower of Christ. The crowd told him, be quiet, and he said, I know who, he's almost as if he's proclaiming, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. It's like nobody else believes he's able, but it's like this one guy believes it. We kind of put the clues together. The person who will sit at his right hand will be not a respecter of persons. He will receive a child as much as the King of Kings. Bartimaeus seems like he could be that kind of a guy. I mean, he knows what it's like to be rejected. The one who will sit at Jesus' right hand, who would be great, will be someone who receives Jesus and receives the Father. And that seems to be the strongest statement Bartimaeus makes there. I know you are the promised one of God. I know that our hope is tied to you, not just the Father in heaven, but absolutely tied to you. So I give it to you as a possibility. Could we arrive in heaven and meet a man named Son of Honor sitting on the right hand of the man of honor? And if so, what do we do with it? We don't have time to go into that much. I don't know what to do with it. Other than every time I think on little puzzles like that, I think, my God is far more amazing than I ever thought he was. He will turn this world upside down. When he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, I don't even understand what that means. But it causes me to think, Jesus is amazing. And it causes me to think, I need to be careful how I treat those who would be considered behind the scenes, of little capability, of little importance. How do you treat those? How much investment do you give? I know I don't have it in me, but I appreciate people who have such a burden, that especially those who are parents of disabled children and yet pour all that extra energy into that child because they need it. And they treat that child as a gift from God, when others would say, oh, that child's going to be disabled, let's abort it. There's just something about treating somebody without respect of persons, that's just the possibility that somebody as low as a beggar could be sitting on the place of honor with the name Son of Honor in the age to come, that tells me I need to be careful how I treat other people. I need to lift up everyone and not start kind of making plays for power with people from position. I leave you to think about what it means to you if this is possibly true. But would you just join me in prayer? Father, we do want to thank you for the Word of God. And it teases us. It provokes thoughts in us. We may not always have it right. And I leave that for you. But just the possibility that you might turn this world upside down, you might, when you say the first will be last and the last will be first, it might go far beyond what we would ever imagine. Lord, help us when we sing that our God is, or something like the wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, that it has power in it that maybe we never recognized. And in our own lives, we might count ourselves a nothing. And yet we're amazed that you said you will use the base things or the nothing things of this life to confound the wise and the mighty and the noble and the rich. Lord, we don't really always see it. We lose sight of these simple truths. Help us to be amazed with who you are, and help us to look at our brothers and sisters differently. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.